Let us turn together this morning to the Old Testament reading read earlier in the service, Zechariah chapter 3, the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 3. And before we concentrate on the words of our text this morning, let me just give you a little background information, if I may, and an overview of the chapter itself. Zechariah, his name means whom Jehovah remembers, was of priestly descent, but he was also called to be a prophet, to work alongside Haggai, another Old Testament prophet, in stirring up the people who returned from exile to complete the temple, the house of God. His prophecies, included in the book which bears his name, were given in the years 520 to 518 BC. And the prophecy of the third chapter is a particular encouragement. It was to the people of his own day, and it is also to us an assurance that God of mercy, God of grace, will be with us. So let me outline what the chapter describes here. It concerns one Joshua, introduced to us in the first verse, "He showed me Joshua." And this is what Zechariah saw in vision. Now, Joshua is not the Joshua with which we are very familiar, the successor to Moses, but a very different individual, belonging to these times when the Jews came back from Babylon. And he was the high priest at that time. And therefore, he's the representative of the people. And in this vision, he stands on their behalf and represents them. And he's engaged in the service, which is peculiar to him. We read in verse 1 that he was seen standing in the presence of God. And that was an expression used for the priests generally, that they stood before God, they ministered before him. And whether it was in the way of praise or prayer or in the declaration of God's word, it was service done in God's presence on behalf of God's people. The one before whom he stands here is said in verse 1 to be the angel of the Lord. The word angel in the Hebrew can be translated messenger, even as the Greek word angelos can be translated the same. An angel is, of course, a messenger who is sent with a word from God. And who is this angel of the Lord? Well, in the Old Testament, we read of him many times. He is the one who brings the word of God to the people. And we might compare a variety of scriptures in the historical parts of the Old Testament as well as the prophetical parts, where this angel, this messenger of the Lord appeared. He's not an angel in nature. That is, he's not angelic, but he's an angel in function. He brings the word of God. And in Isaiah 63:9, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the angel of his presence. He's the one who brings God's word. And that's why we read in the New Testament that no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And he's called in John chapter 1, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, that's his name, the Word, the one who brings the Word, was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And he is the one through whom in fullness of time we heard the gospel in all its purity and in all its glory. The gospel, Hebrews 2, first was spoken unto us by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And he brought the gospel, he preached the gospel, and all the things that he'd heard of his Father, he made known to us. So he's the messenger supreme, and he is the one who bears this title, the angel, the messenger of the Lord. So Joshua is standing in the presence of God the Son. And yet we read that Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him. Joshua seeks to draw near to God, but in doing so, he faces opposition. And the satanic opposition is on the ground of his failures and his sins. And Satan is concentrating upon that to accuse him, to discourage him from continuing to draw near to God, to overwhelm him with a sense of guilt and shame so that he'll give up and turn away from God. We read that God, in the person of his Son, rebukes the opposition. In verse 2, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord is the one called the angel of the Lord. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. It is obvious in the words which follow that Satan has misjudged the situation. He is concentrating on the fact that Joshua, the high priest, has failed in many respects. He has offended God. He wants to maximize that, and he wants to dissuade him from seeking God because of his past sins and his offenses. But he's underestimated the grace of God. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. God, in his grace, has loved Joshua and loved those whom he represents here, for whom he stands here. He's loved his people. And he's loved them with an everlasting love. In that love, he chose them to be his own. And that's rebuke enough for this adversary. God has chosen these people to be near to him. Who are you to raise accusation against them? Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? He is one of God's chosen people, and he has been delivered from guilt and from judgment. He's plucked out of the fire. So you can't now bring up his sins again and threaten him with judgment again, because God has loved this man and loved the people for whom he stands, and he saved them. And let that be an end of it. Well, Joshua was represented here in verse 3 as standing clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. Now, what are these filthy garments? They are the emblems of sin and shame. You remember how in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, the prophet speaks of all our righteousnesses, even our best deeds and our worthiest endeavors are as filthy rags to God. We are all in this state, Joshua included, that we bear before God our sins. And we never appear in the beauty of holiness, but in the sinfulness of sin. There's no denying that. That we're all unworthy, and we've all faults to answer for, and we've all judgment which has been passed upon us. But look here. The angel says to those that stood before him, take away the filthy garments from him. Verse 4. The command to take away these filthy garments shows that the Son of God, represented here as the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself, he has the power to pardon sin. And he has the power to do that because he takes iniquity upon himself and he bears it away. And he remits sin. He removes it from the conscience and from the heart. Take away the filthy garments from him. What that means is explained to us. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. He has removed it, and that's what he has done with his people. He's removed their sin as far as east is from west, as Psalm 103 says. Taken it away so that it cannot be found. Remove the guilt of it, that it shall never be charged against us anymore. Remove the judgment of it, that it will never be visited upon us again. And he's done more than this negative thing of taking away our sins. He has clothed us with change of raiment. How amazing is that? And what does that mean? Well, if the filthy garments represent our sins, then the change of raiment will represent a righteousness which is outside of us and apart from us, not ours, but it's the Lord's himself. And this righteousness is imputed to us, it's credited to us. It's the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he clothes us with his own righteousness. He clothes us with the robe of salvation. He covers us with the garment of righteousness. And this is change of raiment indeed. God has provided a righteousness for us in his beloved Son. And when we are his, that righteousness is ours. And whatever our past, and whatever we regret that we have done in the past, that is forgiven, and righteousness is accounted to us for Christ's sake. It's his gift, the gift of righteousness, and we only receive it. And the passage goes on in verse 5. Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a mitre upon his head and clothed him with change of raiment. That mitre is the symbol of honour and glory. It's no longer the shame of sin, but it's the honour of being right with God. And the very glory we have in our salvation It's as if he's crowned us with blessing and with favor. And all this while, the angel of the Lord, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, stood by, directing this, sanctioning this, contemplating this, the difference which his salvation makes. Well, solemnly then, the Son of God speaks. And he speaks in verse 7, "If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, thou shalt judge my house, shall keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." He sets out directives and guidance for Joshua and through Joshua for the people of God. And they are now to walk in his ways. That is, they are to follow his commandments. We're not justified by Christ and have his righteousness charged to our account in order that we may sin with a high hand and live thereafter carelessly. No, those whom the Lord justifies, granting the righteousness of Christ, he sanctifies, causing them to be holy in life, in heart, and in life. They must walk in God's ways. I had a mentor at one time, many years ago, who took me under his wing and instructed me in the things of God. And he said, and I always remember his words, "It is like this, God says, you are righteous in Christ, live righteously." And that's the way of it. "Walk in my ways and keep my charge. Obey my moral precepts and keep my ordinances, even the ordinances of my house. And the result will be that I will give you a position of honor and of service in the sanctuary of God. Thou shalt judge my house and keep my courts." And that means that he would have access to God. And of course, as one who is forgiven and one who is accepted, Joshua and all like him have access to God. And now it is that Joshua is particularly told to listen. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, and thy fellows that sit before thee." He speaks to Joshua and the people. And what he says is this: "They are men wondered at." Men wondered at. And when you think of Joshua and the people of his day whom he represented, that is entirely natural, that when you think of what God has done for them, they are monuments of mercy. They are wonders of grace. Men wondered at. And it goes on to speak of the Savior himself. "Under another figure I will bring forth my Savior, or my servant rather, the branch." And he's called not only the branch, which springs out of David, the shoot, and the branch from David's house, but the stone upon which God will raise his church. and all eyes are upon Christ. Upon him shall be seven eyes. And it goes on, and we've nearly finished this overview, to say in verse 9, I will engrave the graving thereof. To engrave in the original is to open, and it speaks of the Son of God, the branch, the stone, which will be opened in some way, and it points to the Saviour's wounds. He received wounds in his hands and his feet, and his side at the cross, engraved, as it were, opened up to view. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. When the Saviour suffers eventually for sin and pays the price of it, the result will be forgiveness and pardon. And God will take away our iniquities through the merits of the Saviour. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbour under the vine and under the fig tree. And that's a figure in the Old Testament which suggests peace, quietness, joy, and pleasantness. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree. So God says, I will bring in joy and peace. So it's a wonderful passage in the Word of God. But what I want to concentrate upon are those words in verse 8. They are men wondered at. That was true of Joshua. He was a wonder because of what God had done for him. And it's true of all for whom he stood, all represented by him, all God's people, are men wondered at. Now let's consider that just for a few minutes. First of all, the meaning of it. The Saviour is, of course, wonderful, as we read in Isaiah chapter 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful. He is wonderful. He's the God-man. And he is manifested in the flesh to save us from our sins. And he has done everything well, and he's brought in an everlasting righteousness. He's wonderful. What other word can we use? But it's not the Saviour who is described as wonderful, though that is true. But it's those for whom he came, those for whom he lived, those for whom he died. They are men wondered at. Now look at the meaning of this. First of all, in Scripture, a wonder is an indication of God's presence and God's work. It indicates something that God has done, which is truly amazing and quite takes our breath away. And you look at Joshua here, you look at the people of God of his day, and you look at the people of God of any day, and they are amazing because they are what they are by reason of God himself. God has made them what they are, and therefore wonderful indeed. The Lord has delivered them from what they were, and he's made them what they are. You know, Billy Bray of Cornwall, the old Methodist, used to say, God has taken, referring to himself, an old ram's horn, and he's made me a silver trumpet, he said. And in another place he described himself as a miserable worm, as he was, but God has made me a bird of paradise. Well, all of God's people can say the same thing. When I think of what I was by nature, I'm humbled. But when I think of what I am by grace, I'm exalted. And truly it's a wonder that God has taken a sinner like me and he's made me a saint, an inheritor of the kingdom of God, and one who at last shall stand before the throne of glory through the merits of Christ Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. And a wonder, still looking at the meaning of it, a wonder is something other than God's normal way of proceeding. It's out of the ordinary way of his working. When we talk of wonders in God's acts, for example, we mean not the ordinary course of providence, but something extraordinary. That's a wonder. That's a miracle. And when you look at each of God's people, you can say they are miracles. What God has done for them is out of the ordinary. He's not dealt with them as he's dealt with others. He's dealt with them in a very special way. And the more we think of it, the more it staggers us that God has loved us, that God has wrought us inwardly for himself. He's prepared us for glory, and he's established us as heirs of an everlasting kingdom. He hasn't done that for everybody. He's done it for his people. It's all of God. And it's wonderful in our eyes what he's done. And of course that makes the people of God quite unique. The Apostle Paul says in one place, in 1 Corinthians 4, who maketh thee to differ from another? What is it that has happened to you? Why has it happened to you? Well, what it is grace has come to us. And it is God that has brought the grace that we might be to his glory. Men wondered at. And when you look at a believer, he is an amazing work of God from start to finish. And the more you consider a believing man, the more amazing he appears. There's something of God about him. There is something unusual. He's not like the world. And something heavenly about him. What God hath wrought. So the meaning of it is, in the words of Paul in Ephesians 2, we are God's workmanship. And what he says elsewhere, we are what we are by the grace of God. You remember how John Newton used to say, I'm not what I was, an unbelieving sinner. I'm not what I hope to be, perfect in glory, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And we can all say that. Men wondered at. So an introduction to the meaning. And then secondly, we look at the blessing. Men wondered at. Let me ask first, who is it that does the wondering? We're not told here, except that they are the objects of an admiring gaze. And some other or some others look upon them with almost incredulity when they see what God has done. Who does the wondering? Men wondered at. Well, let me answer that and say, God wonders at us. He looks upon us and takes delight in us and sees what his grace has accomplished in us, and he is pleased with the effect of it all. At the beginning in creation we read that God beheld all that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. But it soon was spoiled by sin. And what God has done is he's refashioned it, and he's recovered it, so that man, who was the masterpiece of God's creation and fell into wickedness and into this state of great sinfulness, he is restored. And now, as at the first, he looks upon it, and behold, it's very good. God cannot but admire his own grace in us and what mercy has done. So God wonders. And the angels wonder. Paul says, we are set forth in this world, 1 Corinthians 4:9, as a spectacle to angels and to men. And the angels of God, the holy angels who never knew what it was to fall into sin but have been preserved in holiness, they look down and they see men and women who have fallen into sin but have been brought back again to even a better condition than they were at the first. In Christ, the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Grace has not only restored us to what we were, but made us better than ever we were. And angels cannot but delight in that, take pleasure in that. To them, men so blessed are men wondered at. So God wonders, and angels wonder, and in a sense the world wonders. I'm fully aware that, generally speaking, the world looks on believers with contempt and with scorn, and yet they cannot deny what is visible to them, that these people know God. And these people evidence godliness. And in all their trials, these people are supported and they are strengthened. In their griefs, they are comforted and consoled. And even in their deaths, they are maintained and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's strange to them, The men of the world, they can't understand that, they can't fathom that, but they've got to acknowledge that these people are different. Men wondered at. And Christians look at each other sometimes and wonder. I'm sure you've had instances here, somebody going through peculiar trial, and it's so moving how they are helped, how they are sustained and preserved, and nothing seems to crush their faith. It's as if underneath them are the everlasting arms. And we look at that person and we think, it's amazing what God can do for a failing child of God and one who is dying. It's amazing. So even Christians wonder, and may I say we wonder sometimes at ourselves. We face various experiences of life, and sometimes we sit back and think, how are we going to cope if that happens to me? And then it does happen to us. Our health fails us, and our life seems to draw to a close. And yet, by the promises of God, we are wonderfully held. The Spirit of God, we are wonderfully solaced and comforted, and it's amazing. We never thought we could face this, but we do, and God surprises us, and we look upon ourselves and we are amazed. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, when he came to his dying hour, he says, "O death, how have I feared thee, that thou art my beloved friend." He found help at the end, and he was astounded that he was so helped that death wasn't for him something to be dreaded and feared. That's something he could face through Christ and through enabling grace. Men wondered at. And that's because God's people are so blessed. When you think of it, why do men wonder? Because of the blessing. The blessing of God's people. Let me just in a couple of minutes tell you how they are blessed and why they are wondered at. They are blessed in the first place because each and every one of God's people are the objects of his eternal love. The objects of God's choice. God, before the foundation of the world, set them apart to be his. And he planned that they would be his portion and his possession. They were chosen before the foundation of the world. Isn't that precious when you think of it? Why, O Lord, such love to me? Men wondered at. Secondly, in the fullness of time, he who set his love upon them in eternity secured them by the blood of his Son, redeemed them from judgment and secured them for himself, so that they are the redeemed of the Lord, redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. These beloved ones, they were bought with a price, never to be lost, never to be cast out, to be God's, safe in the hands of God and in the presence of God forever. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, says, Adam sold us for a trifle, but Christ did not redeem us at so cheap a rate. He bought us with his lifeblood, that we might be free to be God's forever. And then an experience, they have been subdued by peculiar mercy. God sent his Spirit to them at the time of their conversion, and he overcame the enmity of their hearts, and he changed those hearts which were so unmindful of God. He changed the course of those hearts so that they who had no time for God found time for God and began to seek the Lord. God loved them in election. He loved them in redemption. He loved them in regeneration and in the new birth. And he brought to these people all the blessings of the gospel, all the blessings which were stored up in Christ Jesus. Blessings which would involve at the last not only grace known and enjoyed, but glory enjoyed forever. It's impossible for me to describe all that we have the blessing of being men wondered at. There's not a trial that comes to you, but God hasn't got the wherewithal to see you through it. There's not a change that overtakes you, that God doesn't supply the strength to be reconciled to the change. There's not a calamity in this world that God doesn't prove able to keep you. What can we say to this? We are, beloved friends, men wondered at. And never more wondered at than at the last, when we pass from death to life eternal. That's the end of all God has done, to bring us from the jaws of death to the gates of eternal life. Roland Hill puts it in verse like this: and when I shall die, receive me, I'll cry, for Jesus hath loved me, I cannot tell why. But this thing I find, we two are so joined, he won't be in heaven and leave me behind. What a wonder is that. So the meaning of it and the blessing of it, and finally, as I conclude this morning, the outworking of it. And what is the outworking of it? Well, we must remember what God has done for us and ever be thankful that we've been numbered amongst his blessed people. Grace put us there. Grace keeps us there. Always remember that you have a relationship with God which is peculiar, and which is near and dear. And that doesn't change whatever changes in this life. God is your God, and He will be your God forevermore. So men wondered at. We're among His people. We have a relationship with God, and we are under the blessing of God for time and for eternity. And therefore, we should be full of gratitude to God. Cease from your murmuring. Cease from your moaning. Your men wondered at. Look rather at what God has done for you, how God has blessed you, and give glory to Him for making you a child of God and an heir of heaven. And when you're tempted to be cast down, look at the dark side of things and think it's all going against you. Remember divine grace and divine mercy and divine promise. And remember that you are the envy of angels. And God has given you in His house a name better than of sons and daughters. And that's an amazing thing, an incredible thing. We are men wondered at. Oh, my friends, be more than content. Never sink into complaint. Never feel sorry for yourself. Why? Why should the son of a king be sorry for himself? Why should one who is an inheritor of an everlasting kingdom be sorry for himself? One who at that great day will be brought near to the throne of God and shall share in the rejoicing of praise forevermore. Why should he be sorry for himself? We should rather say, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath been made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, He called me for His own. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He's able to keep what I've committed unto Him against that day. Begone complaint. Begone unbelief. Begone depression. I am one of those loved and redeemed and called on my way to glory. I am of the number of them that are wondered at. If God has done that for you, let us be sure to give Him the glory of it and the praise of it all our days.